Last week I started a sermon series called Who Was This Guy? And it's a sermon series about Jesus, but it's Jesus from a different perspective. Not Jesus, your Savior, although He is. Not Jesus, your friend, although He is. It's about Jesus who absolutely changed the world as we know it. And it's a perspective that probably we don't consider that often because we're very aware of Jesus in our personal life and Jesus in our home and Jesus at church. But what about Jesus in culture? What about Jesus in history? What about just Jesus in the world as we know it? How big an impact did He really have? And if you were here last week, you may recall that I began with a quote from a gentleman named Yaroslav Pelikan. He's now deceased, but he was at Yale for a long time. And in his book, Jesus Through the Centuries, he said, "If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of Jesus' name, how much would be left? How much of our world would be left if you pulled everything out of it that had some kind of a trace of Jesus' name in it?" And I think it's really hard to say exactly how different it would be. Last week, someone came up to me after church and they said, "Well, I think that if you pulled everything that had to do with Jesus out of the world as we know it, we wouldn't recognize the world we'd be living in because it would be so radically different from reality as we know it." And I think that's accurate. But just to say exactly how it would be different, it's hard to say. So last week I started off by talking about some of the ways that Jesus has changed the world that we lived in. I talked about how He changed how we think about government because of his lines, his words like, "My kingdom is not of this world," and "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's." And those words just roll off our tongue. We've heard them. If you've grown up going to church, you've heard them all your life. But in fact, they were revolutionary in their day. And we today live with the result of Jesus' words. I talked about how Jesus changed the way we think about time. How, in fact, all time on the calendar is now in reference to Him. All dates, whether they be B.C. or A.D., are all in reference to Jesus. Talked about how He changed what compassion means. That in the classical world, compassion was very different than what we think of compassion today. And Jesus really had a lot to do with that. He also affected the way we think about things like human rights and the dignity and worth of the human being. So that was kind of a jumping off point. And today I want to be a little bit more specific. I want to focus on Jesus the teacher. And how did Jesus as a teacher affect the world that we live in? How did it change the world that we live in? In fact, I want to go back to Yaroslav Pelikan, back to that same book, Jesus Through the Centuries, because in that quote I read you about what would happen if you had a super magnet that pulled every piece of scrap metal with His name on it, he goes on to say, "For each age, the life and teaching of Jesus represented the answer to the most fundamental questions of human existence and human destiny." Let me just read that again. "The life and teachings of Jesus represented the answer to the most fundamental questions of human existence and human destiny." What Jesus taught radically changed the way we think about life. What life means, what purpose is all about, what destiny is about. So I want to get into that today. But let me just say, just as a matter of historical record, there has been no greater thinker or thinker who has had a greater impact on the world than Jesus of Nazareth. Just two simple examples. The books about Jesus' life and that contain his teachings, there are four of those books. We call them the Gospels. And the Gospels are contained within a larger book called the Bible. The Bible has been translated into, at last count, 2,527 different languages. Okay, over 2,500 different languages the Bible has been translated into. Okay, so just for a matter of perspective, anybody know what the second most translated book is in history? Anybody know? Don Quixote. Been translated into roughly 60 different languages. Okay, that's a big gap between number one and number two. Bible, over 2,500 different languages. Don Quixote, about 60. Big gap. Okay? Just tells you how much the Bible and the teachings of Jesus specifically have gone out into the world and the effect that they have made. Another simple example. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Okay, no other book has sold more copies than the Bible. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, do you know what the number two best-selling book of all time is? I already told you. No, it's not. It's the Guinness Book of World Records. It's the second best-selling book of all time. Okay, Bible first, Guinness Book of World Records second. So it's the most translated book, and it's also the best-selling book. Okay, it has had a huge impact on the world. So this morning, what I want to do is I just want to walk with you through three ways, and there are more than three, but just for time, I've limited it to three ways that the teachings of Jesus have changed the world. So I want to begin with just talking about how Jesus taught and the way in which Jesus taught, how that in and of itself has changed the world. I want to read to you three texts from the Gospels, and you tell me what is unique about Jesus' teaching based on what you hear me read here. The first one I'm going to read is Matthew 7, verse 28. And these are the first words in the Bible following the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount is the most read, studied, whatever you want to call it, not sermon, but speech in human history, the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the words immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Okay, now I'm going to skip over to the next book, Mark. And these are the words that precede Jesus' ministry. This is Mark 1, verses 21 and 22. And I want you to listen to what is unique and special about the way that Jesus taught. Mark 1, verses 21 and 22. Then they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, I'm just going to skip a couple verses. I'm in the same book, same chapter, Mark 1. I'm going to go to verse 27. This is now Jesus has finished teaching. It says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, who is this? This is a new teaching and one with authority. Okay, so based on what I read, are you able to say how it is that Jesus taught people? What was unique about how Jesus taught people? He taught with authority. And in fact, it says, and not as the other religious teachers. Which leads to the question, well, how was it that the other religious teachers were teaching? What was different about the way Jesus did it than the way the other religious teachers did it? Well, in Jesus' day, people who taught the scriptures were called rabbis. By the way, do you know how many rabbis there are in the Old Testament? Just take a guess. You weren't supposed to guess at the first one, Gary. There are none. Zero. No rabbis in the Old Testament. There were prophets, there were kings, there were messengers, but there were no rabbis. The office of rabbi was a fairly new office when Jesus came along. But it was an important office. In fact, it was a very prestigious office. People wanted to be a rabbi, just like people want to be a pastor today. They long for that job. It's like being a rock star, you know, just it pays well and you're well. No, but I mean, to be a rabbi in Jesus' day was like being a CEO. I mean, it was glamorous. It was prestigious. In fact, Jesus was considered by some people to be a rabbi. There are 11 different places in the New Testament where he is called rabbi. But he was a different kind of rabbi. So I just want to give you a little background on the kind of rabbi that Jesus was. Back in that day, all the great nations had something that gave them a sense of identity, something that set them apart from other great nations. So, for example, what was it that set Rome apart, the Roman Empire? What made them great? What were they well known for? Well, one thing that made them great was that they had a great military, a great army. They were known for that. People feared the Roman army. They were massive and they were powerful. People didn't fear the Greek army. There was something else that set the Greeks apart. What set the Greeks apart? What were they known for? Culture, learning, knowledge, these kinds of things. We still associate the Greeks with that today. So the Romans had their army, their military. The Greeks had culture and learning. Egypt was known for its wealth, great resources. The Phoenicians, they were known for their shipping. They were people of the sea. So every great culture, every great group of people had something that gave them an identity. Well, what was it that gave the people of Israel identity? What was it that set them apart from other nations? And the answer is a book. They had a book. Wow, isn't that exciting? Would you rather have a book or a military? But the book is what gave the Israelites, the Jewish people, it's what gave them their identity, because no other group of people had a book like their book. They kept the book and the book kept them. It gave them our identity because it told them who they were. It told them that there was a God, and this God is the source of all life, and this God is the source of meaning, and he is the source of existence, and the most important thing in life is worshiping this God. That's what the book said. And so as a result, the people of Israel came to be known as the people of the book, because that was where their identity came from. And so they loved the book and they studied the book. They wanted to know, what does the book say? Because the book talked about life and it talked about meaning and it talked about existence. And the big question was, well, what does the book tell us? If you want to know how to live, well, what does the book say? Of course, we're talking about this book right here, or at least half of this book. What we as Christians call the Old Testament. That was the book. It was the book they kept, and it was the book that kept them. Now, As you read this book, one of the nice things about this book is it's really straightforward and easy to understand, right? There's never any doubt about what it means. We always agree on interpretation of this book, right? Well, we're not the first people to have that problem. The Israelites had the same problem. The book has the answers. The book has the words, but what do the words mean? And people didn't agree on what they meant. They didn't agree on what the interpretation of the book was. And so out of that grew the need for teachers, learned scholars, teachers of the book, who could tell you what the book means. And that's where the rabbis came into existence. They were the teachers of the book. What does it mean? How are we supposed to live? And see, in that day, there weren't very many copies of the book. Not everybody had one. And a lot of people couldn't read anyway. So they really relied on the rabbis to tell them what the book said and what it meant. Now, the rabbis had a particular way of teaching about the book. People say, well, what does it mean? What is this? What do these words mean? And what the rabbis would do is they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says it means this, and Rabbi so-and-so says it means this. In other words, they would cite other well-known and well-established rabbis who gave their interpretation of what the Bible said. So for example, if someone was asked a rabbi, what does it mean? They would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says it means this, and Rabbi Shammai says it means this. Of course, Hillel and Shammai didn't always agree, but that's the way you would teach the book. It's somewhat similar today of what happens when you go into a courtroom and a judge makes a ruling in a case. What does a judge always want to do when he or she makes a ruling? They want to cite precedent, right? They want to say, well, I'm rendering this ruling or this verdict based on case such and such, so-and-so versus so-and-so, and in that case, it was ruled this way, and based on that precedent, I'm ruling similarly. A good judge always ties his verdict to what has been done earlier. And that's basically what the rabbis did. Based on other rabbis, this is what it means. And that was the way they taught. Well, it says in the Bible that Jesus taught new things, new teachings, and he did it with authority. What does it mean he did it with authority? Because it said he didn't do it the way the other teachers did it. Jesus said things that other rabbis had not said. Not everything Jesus said was new, but some of the stuff he said was new. But when Jesus taught, he didn't appeal to other rabbis. Jesus wouldn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi Hillel says this. Jesus just said, here's what it means. He didn't appeal to human authority. He was his own authority. And that's why the people were astonished. Nobody else teaches this way. Either this guy is amazing or crazy. Right? Either he knows something everyone else doesn't know, or he's out of his mind to not appeal to the other rabbis, the other authorities. But what the people said is they were amazed because his words had the ring of truth about them. You know when you've heard someone say something and you just know it's true? You can't say why, but you just know that it is. It has the ring of truth. It just resonates deeply in you. That's what the people experienced. Jesus didn't appeal to other authorities. His words just had their own authority. They were right. They were true. And you need to understand that when Jesus doesn't appeal to other rabbis and other religious authorities, he just says, here's how it is. What is Jesus saying? Jesus was claiming that he had the correct understanding of the book. Not just another opinion, not just one more interpretation to be put alongside all the other ones. He had the correct one. Jesus says, I know about life, I know about death, I know about God, I know how to live, and I have authority that doesn't come from another rabbi, another human being. I have authority that comes from my Heavenly Father, is what he was saying. Listen to these words in Matthew 28:18. You've heard these before, but I want you to hear them in a new way. Actually, in the way that they were originally meant. These words are Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, listen, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is Jesus saying? All truth on heaven and earth, all truth in this book, all truth about life and existence has been given to me. Now, if I said that to you, what would you do? You would throw me out of here, right? And now you know why they wanted to throw Jesus out. Now you know why they wanted to kill him. Because either he's really right or he's crazy. To claim that all authority had been given to him, him alone, without the help of another rabbi, you didn't do that. He's basically saying, I'm the smartest rabbi there ever was. And he was. And this way of teaching makes Jesus different from any other religious or moral teacher the world has known. G.K. Chesterton, who I love to read, he writes about this. He says, you know, other great leaders and other great teachers, they constantly emphasize what it is that they don't know. He says, Socrates, the wisest man of Greece, always said that he didn't know anything. And Socrates said, what it is that really makes me wise is the fact that I know better than you do that I don't know anything. That's what makes me so wise. That's what Socrates says. Jesus never said anything like that. Jesus never said, I don't have a clue, but I'm ahead of you because I know better than you that I don't have a clue, just like you don't have a clue. Jesus says, I know. I'm the way, the truth, the life, and it's come through me. And at the same time, Jesus says these words. All authority, all knowledge, it's all been given to me. He's also incredibly humble. He's also the first person to stoop and wash somebody's feet. He says, my purpose in even coming to this world is to serve people. So he's incredibly full of knowledge and truth, and he has a humility that is not of this world. He's really a unique combination of something the world has never known. The greatest mind and the greatest humility. So he's a teacher like this world has never known. And what it does is it forces us to get off the fence about who he is. Either he is who he says he is, which is amazing, or he's nuts, and we dismiss him. But you can't be on the fence about someone like that. See, you're never going to trust someone in this world. You will never trust someone who you don't believe knows what they're talking about. Right? You don't trust someone who you don't think knows what they're talking about. And so the question is, does Jesus know what he's talking about? Or does he just say pretty words that roll off the tongue, but quite frankly, we don't know what he's talking about? Which one is it? What I want to say is Jesus knows. And because Jesus knows, he taught with authority. And because he taught with authority and humility, the way he taught changed the world. So that's point number one. The way he did it changed the world. Secondly, there's how he taught, and then there's why he teaches. Now, every teacher has a purpose behind their teaching. A lot of us who are teachers do it to draw a crowd. Jesus didn't teach to draw a crowd. In fact, Jesus was kind of crazy about this. Every time Jesus would draw a crowd and people would start to gather around, he'd say something to offend them and kind of thin out the crowd. He did. John 6:53. He was drawing a crowd. People were following him more and more. Listen to what he says. It says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Imagine you're hearing these words for the first time. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. How would you respond to someone who said that? Well, if you just jump over here a couple verses, it says his disciples were very offended. And Jesus says, well, if you'd like to go, go ahead and go. And it says, from this time on, many of his disciples turned away and no longer followed him. Because he said crazy stuff. He wasn't into to drawing bigger and bigger crowds. So the question is, what was Jesus' purpose in teaching? What was he trying to do? Well, Jesus taught in order to change lives. Not make friends, not be popular, but to change lives. And this is different than a lot of the teaching that is done in our day, because we think of teaching as transferring information. The teacher has information, and the teacher's job is to empty the information container into the student's open mind. Move information from one head to the other. And then the student is evaluated on how well they can parrot back what the teacher has poured into them in terms of information. That's why the number one question in every classroom that every student has of a teacher is what? Is this going to be on the test? Because if it is, we're going to listen, we're going to keep it in here. And if it's not going to be on the test, we're not that interested. Tell us what we need to know so that we can parrot back the right information. So, if the teacher says, yes, it's going to be on the test, what does the student do? Pull out the pencil and they start taking notes. If it's not going to be on the test, they just sit there and daydream. Now, when Jesus taught, nobody took notes. Nobody took notes. And of course, there was no tape recorders or anything, but nobody was taking notes. They were just listening. Jesus didn't hand out little blanks, outline forms with fill in the blanks so you could put the right word when he got to that place in his talk. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. He just taught. And the crowds came and they listened. Now, why? Why did Jesus teach that way? Well, because Jesus' purpose was to change lives. And when someone says something that is life-changing, you don't need to take notes. You remember it. If you're going to be tested on it, but it's something you don't care about, you'll take notes. But if it's life-changing, it will stay with you wherever you go. And so people didn't need to take notes because the stuff he said was life-changing. I read the other day that we remember only about 10% of our life experiences. And often it's even less than that. Remember last week, Bud Dickerson gave the children's story? And he told a story about his cows. Anybody remember what the name of his cow was? Investment Boy. That's right. Now, Bud, you're what, 49 now?
Yep.
49, okay. And that took place when you were, what, 9? So 40 years ago,
yeah, sure.
Or give or take. All right. Okay, so it's been a few years since that happened. But Bud told that story. It was in his mind clearly about what happened with Investment Boy and what made Investment Boy different from all the other cows and why Investment Boy sold for more money than the others. Now, why did that experience stick in Bud's memory and not all the other life experiences that he couldn't even recollect for us? Because that experience had a profound impact on him. He looked at that and he said, my goodness, God is involved here. It was life-changing. And anything that is life-changing, we remember, it stays with us. Jesus was about changing people's lives. So what he presented was for that purpose. And people remembered it. Now, in our day, we tend to differentiate between two different kinds of knowledge or information. There are people who are really smart and really educated. And when they talk, we don't have a clue what they're talking about, but it's obvious they do. And they're really smart, right? But when you walk away, you don't know what it was they said. Then there are other people who, when they talk, you know exactly what they're talking about. And in fact, the stuff that they talk about works. We call that practical knowledge. So we have smart people and we have practical people, right? But in Jesus, you didn't have this divide where he was either a really smart guy or a really practical guy. It was all one and the same. The stuff he talked about, it was smart, but it made sense. Even the most simple person, uneducated person, understood what he was talking about and could apply it to their life. And even the most learned, brilliant person wasn't bored by what he said. Now that is a good teacher. In fact, there was a saying in the early church. The early church fathers had this saying about the teachings of Jesus. They said, the teachings of Jesus are a river in which a gnat can swim and an elephant can drown. A gnat can swim in it and an elephant can drown in it. The simplest uneducated person gets it. It makes sense. And the most brilliant, educated person is amazed by it. That's truth. And so Jesus taught in such a way that whoever was listening, if they would take his words in, it would impact the life flow of what flowed out of them. So Jesus taught to change lives. So Jesus taught with authority. He taught in order to change lives. And then finally, the way in which Jesus' teaching changed the world was about whom he taught. Whom he taught. Jesus taught everybody, which in that day wasn't common. If you've grown up going to church, you're probably familiar with the story of Mary and Martha, right? The way the story goes, it says that Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha was busy preparing food, but meanwhile, her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, we take that story and we use it to talk about two different temperament types. You have the Martha type, who's kind of an activist, always on the move, always got a to-do list, always getting things done. And then the opposite of that is Mary, who's more of the contemplative, take it in, life will take care of itself. And if you go to a women's retreat, they're always talking about, you know, being more like Mary and less like Martha. But in the ancient world, in the first century world, that's not how they would have interpreted that story. But it's about two different temperaments. Because, see, the phrase to sit at someone's feet is actually a technical term. And everybody in that day and age would have known that to sit at someone's feet means you are that person's disciple. You don't necessarily literally sit at their feet, although you might. But to say that you've sat at someone's feet, meaning you learn, you have, that person is taking you under the wing and they are teaching you, and you are their disciple. In Acts 22:3, Paul says that when he was younger, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a great rabbi. And Paul says, I sat at Gamaliel's feet. Now, whether he literally sat at Gamaliel's feet, we don't know. But the point is, he says, I was Gamaliel's student and he was my rabbi. So when we are told that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, we're being told a lot more than just something about her temperament and about how not to be. What we're told is that Jesus took her, Jesus took Mary as one of his disciples. Which didn't happen in that day. Rabbis didn't take female disciples. But Jesus did. Jesus took Mary as one of his disciples. And so Jesus was a very different kind of teacher in that he taught everybody. He didn't just restrict himself to the smartest Jewish males of that day, which is what rabbis tended to do. Jesus taught women. He taught Samaritans. He taught Gentiles. He even taught children. And his focus on teaching everybody changed the world. Because in the ancient world, education was not for everybody. It was for a select few. The elite, the wealthy, the upper crust, the men. It wasn't for the women, the minorities. It wasn't for the poor. But the church got this. The early church got this because they said, you know what? We follow a guy who taught everybody. And so we're going to do it the way that he did it. And so they taught male and female. They taught slave and free. I talked about this last week. Augustine, one of the early leaders of the church, he said, the Christian women are better educated than the pagan male philosophers. The Christian church took teaching women seriously. And so over time, the Jesus way of doing education began to spread. In AD 150, Justin Martyr, who was a Christian, he established schools in Ephesus and in Rome. And these schools were open to all people. And again, this was countercultural. He didn't just teach a few. And then go forward many, many years later to the Protestant Reformation, and you have Martin Luther, and Martin Luther emphasized the priesthood of the believers, the priesthood of the believers. And what he said was, look, we're all priests, not just a few of us, all of us are priests, and we all, therefore, all of us need to be able to study and read and interpret the Bible. But if you're going to study and read and interpret the Bible, you got to be able to read. Therefore, everybody needs to be taught how to read and write and think. In other words, everybody needs to be educated. In fact, Martin Luther wrote a book, and in his book, he specifically speaks to parents who neglect the education of their children. Listen to what he says. He says, I really want to go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are not parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young. Now, I wish he had been more clear about how he felt. And maybe we know now why there was the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was not an easy guy to get along with. But he had a clear vision that everybody should be educated for the purpose of reading the Bible. But everybody should be educated. In the United States, when do you think it was that the people here first got serious about education for everybody? About how many years back do you think that started? Early 1900s? Mid-1800s? Mid-1800s? How about 1647 in Massachusetts? There was a what we would call a piece of legislation. It was put out by Christian people. Now listen to what this legislation was called. You'll like this. It was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. How would you like it if there was an act before they came before Congress called that Old Deluder Satan Act? Okay, but this is what it said. It said, being one of the chief ends of that old deluder Satan, which is to keep men from knowledge of the scriptures, and to that end that the learning may be buried in the graves of their fathers. In other words, one of Satan's devices is to keep people ignorant and uneducated so they can't read the Bible, they can't be informed, they can't progress. Therefore, we need to have education for everybody so that everybody can read the Bible. In 1780, there was a Christian guy in England. His name was Robert Raikes. Robert Raikes had a personal vision. He said, the world marches forward on the feet of little children. Now, Robert Raikes was disgusted about society in that day because he looked around and he saw the cycle of poverty and ignorance that was destroying children. In that day, children worked in factories 6 days a week and then they had one day off. But they worked 6 days a week. And Robert Raikes was disgusted by this because he said, our society is failing to advance because we're not educating our children. And so what he decided to do is he would start a school that would meet on Sundays because that was the one day where the kids weren't working. And on Sundays, he would teach the children to read and write and to learn about God. Any idea what they eventually called this? Sunday school. Yeah, because it met on Sunday. But it was about educating the people so that they could read and write and learn about God. And where does this all tie back to? Jesus. Everybody should be educated. Everyone should learn, not just a few. So Jesus is the greatest teacher this world has ever known. And the way he taught changed the world. How did he teach? He taught with authority. Why did he teach? To change people's lives. Who did he teach? Everybody. And so this morning I want to ask you, have you made Jesus the master teacher of your life? Let me be clear about what I'm not asking. I'm not asking whether you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I hope you have. It's a good thing because he is the Lord and Savior. But I'm not asking whether you've taken that step. I'm not asking whether you believe that Jesus died for your sins. I hope you do believe that because he did. But often when we ask people to make a commitment, the commitment is, will you take him as Lord and Savior, and do you believe that he died for your sins? But there's one part we leave out, and that is, will you take him as the master teacher of your life?
Amen.
Do you believe that he knows better than anybody who's ever lived how to live? Do you believe that he knows better than anybody else what human existence is about, what makes life meaningful, how to get along with people, how to have an abundant kind of life? That he didn't just mean for us to somehow survive this existence so that we can get to the next life. He taught us how to live in this life. And so the question is, have you taken him on as the master teacher of your life? Because he is the greatest teacher who ever lived. And his school is still open for enrollment. And there are no quotas. And there are no size requirements. Anybody can get in. The question is, do you want to know what he's teaching? And are you willing to do what he says?